Now, this was actually bouncing.
That's hail. Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. And good to see all of you, and blessings to each one of you on this Mother's Day. And we come, and excuse me there, I've got something playing here. And I'm going to. I found it. Hang on, stay tuned. There we go. I had the video playing on my computer and I was hearing myself with a 30-second delay, but and they probably were too. Anyway, glad everyone's here today as we come back into Cain. And we're going to try to make a Cain-Canaan connection. That's our goal today. We shall see. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thanks for the Word of God, for a day to celebrate life and motherhood. And we just pray your blessings and watch care over us. In Jesus' name, amen. So, in our last session, we completed Cain's lineage as it's given in the Bible. It goes down through the seventh generation, that generation of Lamech. Lamech, you remember, had three sons and a daughter. The three sons, it looks like, were named, I hate to speak so tentatively, but it looks like they were possibly named to resurrect and redeem the name Abel, Havel, as they're all named Jabel, Jubal, Tubal, in an effort, my position is anyway, an effort to say our great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather put the worthless, that's what Havel means, I've been saying worthless, it actually means vanity, breath, shortness, not much to it. Empty. But anyway, Lamech and his wife's attempt to undo what Cain had done, or to take that name Abel and make it worthwhile. So they raised their boys up, in my theory, they raised their boys up to have the name, at least phonetically, Abel, and to make that a very valuable name, so much that we use it today in jubilation. So then we saw the one sister, Naamah, we'll call her. The one sister, she's only mentioned, and she's mentioned as if everybody knows who this lady is. The first baby girl that is given, we're told the name, usually it's Ben, and often will remain. In fact, this would be an interesting study. I suspect that all through the Bible, the only time you have the daughter's name mentioned when the daughters are born are when that daughter did something spectacular. Other times it's going to be sons and daughters, other sons and daughters. But when they did something spectacular, here we go. So Naamah is mentioned. Why? Well, maybe she did something spectacular. Maybe everybody knows who Naamah is, and maybe we forgot over the years. So we looked at a couple of possibilities. There's the interesting idea that Naamah in Zoroastrianism, Naamah is a demon. Well, that's interesting because we want to know why they picked that up somewhere along the way, why they gave a demon that name. And then the Jewish idea that Naamah is Noah's wife, and that's kind of interesting. I would love to know more about where they got that. All I can tell is they've been saying that for at least 1,000 years. So they got it from somewhere. Now, there's the possibility someone just made it up 1,000 years ago, and we've been repeating it a long time, but they got it from somewhere. And then there is the possibility that, as John Gill, the Baptist theologian of the 1700s, said, that, hey, wait a minute, they got this wrong. It's not Noah's wife, it's Ham's wife. Now, That was last week's lesson. And let's get into this week's lesson and go with, let me find our scripture here. Here we go. We are going to move into Genesis chapter, I just have to get there. Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. Somewhere here I can control this. There we go. Genesis chapter 6, verse 1 is what we're going to look at, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, actually, first of all. But let's actually, even before we get there, let's deal with one other thing. No, let's don't. I was trying to decide which way to go. Let's start with the scripture, and then we'll deal with one other thing. So we come in the end of the Cain story is Genesis chapter 4. Ends with Lamech, that's it. Seth is born, Genesis chapter 5. He's born at the end of chapter 4, and then in chapter 5 you have the lineage of Seth. And then you get to chapter 6, which is the account of Noah's Ark. Now, when we come to Noah's Ark, we have, of course, these very interesting verses. It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth that daughters were born to them. Okay, no surprise there. And this seems to have been going on for a long time because it was when men began to multiply on the face of the earth. Now, I don't know exactly what they mean by multiply, but it looks like I would take that as to say a few generations after Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, when multiplication began to take place, that the daughters were born, and that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all of which they chose. Now, I think if you're the first person to ever read this, you stop and say, who are the sons of God? And if you're back there in those days, I think there's only one answer. The sons of God are angelic beings. So this would shock you a bit. The sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair. Now, we, since we're not the first persons to read it, we've got the benefit of two things when it comes to the sons of God and what we're going to do with these two things. One is that we've got the whole scripture, so we can compare to other things. Obviously, the very first person, all they had was six chapters. They just had to go by observance, but we can go by revelation and compare it in the scripture. And what we see is in the Hebrew scriptures, sons of God are never anything other than angelic beings. We only see it about four times, but all those times it is angelic beings. So that would be a shock too. Now we have one other benefit slash curse, all packaged in one. That is that we have, we'll call it 2,000 years, really more than that for the Hebrew scriptures, but we'll call it 2,000 years of interpretive tradition. What have people said about what this is? Now, that goes back, I would say, all the way to the book of Enoch, and the book of Enoch, an apocryphal book, but has a lot of interesting credibility to it. I wouldn't take it as scripture, but I'll call it interesting credibility. The book of Enoch, definitely ancient, probably the most ancient source we've got on the sons of God. That book says these are angelic beings, fallen angels that came together to the daughters of men. And so you've got from the times of antiquity all the way up, there has been a consistent tradition of taking this as the sons of God. Now, along the way, and I would say, I'm going to guess, you probably can't find this much until probably even the Middle Ages, maybe a little bit earlier than that, where they didn't take it as angelic beings. They began to take sons of God as the good people and the daughters of men as the bad people or whatever it may be, and began to spiritualize it a little bit, but that's much later. But we have the benefit of history. We have the benefit of comparing. So let's take it as fallen angels saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took wives of which they chose. Now, that would be shocking enough, but we would want to say then, okay, if I'm going to take that, give me some confirmation. And so we go on to verse 3, and it says, the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Let's highlight that. He is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now, I will ask you a question. John, I'll ask you. This is a biology question, and you've got a college degree and something. Plus, you had a farm. I think you know biology. So, how long has mankind been flesh?
Always.
Always. So, it doesn't make any sense that the Lord says, I am not going to strive with man anymore because he is flesh. Well, he's been striving a long time, and mankind's always been flesh. I think for he also is flesh is saying, wait a minute, we've got things coming together, creating something different, and this shouldn't happen. And therefore, I am not going to strive. I take this 120 as I'm going to give him 120 years from now, mankind. I don't take it as 120 is the outer limit for a person to live. I think that has, there's no verifiable evidence for that in the scripture or in our lives. I suppose every now and then a person today might live to be 120. Not, it's obviously very, very rare. But most people don't even make it to 120. So, then furthermore, in the scripture, long time after this, there's a lot of people that live more than 120. Even Abraham, who's hundreds of years after this, lives to be 175. And so he, you know, the 120 thing doesn't make any sense. But 120 years from now, I'm gonna wipe this thing out because man also is flesh. That's what he's supposed to be, but the sons of God. So that's one bit of confirmation. But then we go into another bit of confirmation, and it says there were giants in the earth in those days. Well, I just thought I was going to highlight that. There were giants in the earth. Now that, the Hebrew word is one we know, Nephilim. It is one that has come into the English language as a word, been borrowed as the English, made into an English word, I guess you would say, after the King James. The King James translated the word. The best you can do is giants. And it comes from the root Nephal, which means to fall. So these are fallen something, but their description is they are giants. Okay, so there were giants in the earth in those days. Well, again, that says, there's something demagogic going on here. And sons of God, daughters of men, they're supposed to be flesh. God says no more. And you've got giants. Seems to all go together in those days. But here's where I want us to pick up. It's not surprising that you had it in those days, but here is the problematic issue right there, and also after that. And then it ties it to when the sons of God came unto the daughters of men, and they bare children unto them, the same became mighty men of old, men of renown. Now, also after that, let's take this premise, and I think it's a pretty good premise, as you've got the Nephilim, the giants, prior to the 120 years. God says, I'm not going to strive. I'm going to give them 120 years. And then, if you read on in Genesis 6, I am going to wipe them out. We're going to be done with that. But also after that. So what we've got to deal with, and this is where Cain comes into it, what we've got to deal with is, where do the Nephilim come from after that? And does it have any connection to Cain that says, as we are tracing Cain, we can go beyond Genesis chapter 4 into Genesis chapter 9 when they get off the ark and from there on? So this is what we want to try to do. Now, also after that, what's the Jewish explanation? I was, when we were looking at the Old Testament scriptures, see what they had to say about it. It's always a good idea. And the Jewish explanation on why there are giants after the flood is that some of the giants, the Nephilim, survived. They have the story. Remember King Og, the one with the, 9-foot bed or something like that? He was killed, what, the famous battle that I've preached about before, but that was a while back and I forgot. But anyway, King Og was one of the sons of Anak. One of the sons of Anak comes into the line of Canaan. Just footnote information, we'll get to that later. But he's clearly after that. Now, one of the Jewish traditions is that King Og actually had been alive since before the flood, that he survived the flood, lived hundreds of years after the flood. He survived the flood by taking floating on a piece of wood or hanging onto the ark. There was one or the other in which this giant of a man survived the flood and lived on until he died in that particular battle that's listed in the scripture. Now, that's a Jewish tradition. It sounds a little fanciful to me, but nonetheless, why would you come up with such fanciful interpretations? I'll tell you why. Because you've got to do something with this. Also, after that, and the fact that after that, there are Nephilim. You really have to make up some kind of a solution to this if you are persnickety about the Word of God. Now, I have noticed, and this is probably especially true in evangelicalism, but I have noticed that there is not much use for speculation among, let's say, evangelicals. And in one sense, it sounds really good. They'll say, God said it, that settles it. I believe it, that settles it. If it's not in the Word of God, then it's not for me. And all those things that sound like, let's call them pious platitudes. The problem with it is that it totally ignores these things like this. Also after that, you have to speculate. That's the only way you can come up with anything. And so your choice, I think, is either just completely ignore it, and when the junior high kid comes in and asks questions about it, say, don't worry about that stuff, we'll figure it out all by and by, and don't give answers. Or you can come up with a set of theories and say, which one of these theories works best, and put it to the test. So I'm okay with speculation. I think speculation can be a handy-dandy thing when it comes to theology. We just have to look at it and say, okay, this is speculation, and it's a model that sort of fits all the parts. Is it the right one? We might find out someday it's not the right one. We certainly wouldn't want to build a complete doctrine on it, but trying to put together a better understanding of the Scripture through speculating a little bit, I'm good with it. So the Jews said, we got to come up with some way that King Og is 9 foot tall. How in the world, what are we going to do? He seems to be one of these giants who's there after that. And so they speculate that he survived. Now, I don't think that's a great speculation. I don't think you have much to go on there in that. So let's come up with another theory. Okay, here is another theory. The Jewish people often believe, in fact, this goes beyond Judaism. There are quite a number of people that believe that Noah was the progenitor of the Indo-Chinese people. In Genesis chapter 10, there's the table of the nations, and it tells where the children of Shem went, where the children of Ham went, where the children of Japheth went. And we can kind of go through there and we can say, okay, we might put more detail to this than we actually know, but here's the Greek people, Javan. Here's the German people, Gomer. You know, here's the Russian people. And we put that into the Table of Nations. But there's nothing in the Table of Nations that gives us any Chinese people. Where in the world did the Chinese people come from? It doesn't look like they came from Shem, Ham, or Japheth. So where did they come from? They had to come from somewhere. Well, there's a general theory that Noah and his wife went to the east from Mount Ararat, and they became the parents of the Chinese. In fact, even the Chinese believe that they had a miraculous founder from old that came off a boat, and his name was, I don't know if I'm pronouncing it right in Chinese, but his name was Foa. In English, you spell it F-O-A. Now, a lot of similarities in the Chinese belief of their origins and this idea that it was Noah. Now, again, they say that Noah's wife was Nema, and therefore you've got the Chinese are tracing Cain. But more than that, if Noah's wife is Nema, then Shem, Ham, and Japheth are Cain as well, which means we all have a little bit of Cain in us. Now, do we all have a little bit of Cain in us? Maybe not. But let me add to this Jewish theory that ties into an Eastern, is it a religious theory or philosophy, let's call it. I don't know if it's religious necessarily. An Eastern philosophy called yin-yang. Of course, you've heard of it. And it's the It's the balance of two forces within us, if you will. And that yin-yang idea is very close to the Jewish idea of, they have words for it, but let's call it Cain-Seth. We've got some Cain in us. We've got some Seth in us. And you can even read things in Jewish literature about how to read the Bible like Cain would read the Bible and how to read the Bible like Seth would read the Bible, and balancing these things out. Now, the reason they have this Cain-Seth balance within them is because they say Noah from Seth married Nema from Cain, and therefore all of us are a little bit of Cain, a little bit of Seth. Now, that might be a little bit of psychobabble, but that's the theory of what happened. Okay, there's a theory, and you could take it, you could look at it. I kind of tend to say I don't think so. Now, I do think, however, there is enough to go by to say there's something different and unusual in what is going on here. We've got giants. Also, after that, that's Genesis 6:4. Let's go to Genesis chapter 9. Let's see, where do we want to pick up? 9 verse 18. And now we have, the flood has ended. We have Shem, Ham, and Japheth, their wives, and Noah and his wife, the 8 people on board. And it tells us in Genesis 9:18, after the flood, the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. No surprise there. And Ham is the father of Canaan. Now, there is the possibility that Moses, the writer, could have been just jumping ahead a little bit to tell us Ham is the father of Canaan. But he didn't do that on anybody else. And it looks to me like he could have easily saved this for the next chapter, chapter 10, which gives the lineage of Ham as well as Japheth and Shem. So why jump ahead to this lineage? When you're talking about who got off the boat, could it be? Let's speculate a little bit. Could it be that in the 1 year that they were on the boat, that sometime there on the ark, Canaan was born? And thus it is written, when we're talking about those that went forth off the ark, that Ham is the father of Canaan. Just want you to know there's a baby coming off the boat. Now, it certainly, the speculation works on it. Yeah, you know, Mrs. Ham could have been with child. Well, she could have conceived on the boat and brought forth a child on the boat. You're there a year. Or she could have conceived prior to that and gave birth while on the boat. And that this is why that sort of issue is mentioned. So let's put in the back of our mind, maybe we've got Canaan being born on the ark. Goes on to say the 3 sons of Noah, through them the whole earth was overspread. And then it has that interesting story about Noah began to be a husbandman, planted a vineyard, drank and got drunk, and the whole thing, and that goes on with his, he was uncovered in his tent. Ham Notice it points out here the father of Canaan. Now, I want to go back up here. You've got a little bit of time in here because he planted a vineyard, he drank of the wine, and was drunken. I don't know how long that takes, but I'd say long enough to have a baby. So there's the possibility that it could have been born here. But again, when this happens, it notes that we've got Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without, and Shem and Japheth took a garment, and we got that interesting story we'll save for another day. Noah woke from his wine, and he said, "Cursed be Canaan." Now, Canaan, all along, hasn't done anything other than being Ham's son. That's it. And yet, there is a curse that comes there. Could it be that, as John Gill and that other bishop that was mentioned last week, whose name I can't remember, could it be that Naamah married Ham? And that Naamah herself was a, to make the story as nice to Naamah as we can, that Naamah was, as a child of Cain, she succumbed to the sons of God, and that she had an illicit relationship, and that she was with child when she went on the boat, and that on the ark, Canaan was born, and that Ham, Naamah, even Noah knew the story, knew what was going on, and therefore, we've got this cursed be Canaan. Seems like there's it's at least a plausible story. I would say it's probably more plausible than King Og hanging on to the ark the entire time and floating along with it. It's a plausible story that Ham's wife was not Mrs. Piggy. Miss Piggy. Mrs. would be after you married, yes. Was not Mrs. Piggy, but was Naamah. Now, from there, this is where Zoroastrianism gets the idea of Naamah, the demon, associates the name of Naamah with the demonic anyway, that this is something that was fairly known, fairly understood through time. And this is the reason why Noah places this curse on Canaan right from the beginning here. Canaan, who again hasn't done anything except be born, why does he get this curse? And we don't know fully the extent of the curse, other than a servant of servants shall be, he be to his brethren. We obviously, if we as we trace this through, I say if, I'm already planning on doing it, as we trace this through, if the Lord doesn't return by next week, we can follow this line of Canaan and say, hey, maybe this is at least partially the line of Cain coming through. Now, you would have to, I think, obviously say, well, wait a minute, that not only is that kind of an interesting theory, but Canaan does sound kind of like Cain, right? And the truth is, it does in Hebrew as well, because these are just transliterated names. So, Cain, Canaan, Cain, Canaan is what you've got in Hebrew. So, could it be that Ham, who is mentioned as the father, and he is the father, because if you raise the boy with his mother, you're the father, even if you're not the biological father. So he's the father. Could it be that he knows? Let me back up a little bit. There were no divorce attorneys on the ark. So you're kind of stuck with her. You like it or don't like it, you just as well make the best of it, because all the other ladies on there are married, and you're not, you know, there's no way to get out of this thing. So Naamah is your wife. Now, so they come off the ark. Ham is the father. The other father, nowhere. Happy Mother's Day, by the way. So he becomes the father. And why he's listed as the father, really just, I would say, in the same way that Joseph is mentioned as the father of Jesus. We all know that, okay, he's not the biological father, but yeah, he's the one who raised him. He's the father. So Ham's father is Canaan. And I think Ham is the one that is going to raise Canaan. But could it be that in naming his son, and obviously naming was very important in those days, as we already saw with Tubal-Cain and Jubal and Jabal and all those guys that have to do with Abel. Could it be that we have almost the opposite effect? With Lamech's children, they wanted to resurrect the name of Abel. They wanted to make Abel great again. And so they brought up this worthless name, the name of the one who was just a breath of vanity, never amounted to anything. He was always the one that nobody looked at. Cain got upset because he was the gotten one after all, and God took that worthless guy's offering instead of me, the gotten one. And so Lamech, sixth generations later, Lamech decided, hey, the seventh generation is going to undo this mess that Cain made, and we are going to redeem this name. We're going to make something good about it, out of it. And so, as I mentioned again already at the beginning, even when we say jubilation, we're actually embedded in there, we're saying the name Abel. Abelation, if you will, becomes praise, music making, and metalworking, and all those other things that were used in that seventh generation. So back there, Lamech names his children in order to do something, in order to redeem this name that had been laying in the dirt for seven generations. Now, could it be that Ham, who is of the line of Seth, and likely doesn't have a good view of Cain, who killed his uncle. And could it be that Ham says, I am going to do just the opposite of Lamech. I am going to take the name Cain, the gotten one, and I'm going to bring it down to the dirt. And I am going to go phonetically and call him this boy, Canaan, which means, literally, the meaning of it is lowly. So, Cain, gotten, we could almost say exalted, to Canaan, lowly, servant. A servant of servants he shall be. Cursed be Canaan, the lowly one. In other words, could Ham, who knows what's going on, say, just like Lamech redeemed the name Abel, I want to tarnish the name Cain, and I want to bring this down. Now, all of that is speculation. Maybe like King Og hanging onto the boat. It is certainly some speculation. And it's phonetic rather than root word. I think we would have a stronger argument both with Tubal, Jubal, Jabal if those were the same root words as Abel. They are phonetically similar, just like Cain and Canaan. It's a different root word. One means gotten, one means servant. So different root word, but phonetically they sure sound the same. It would be kind of fun now to write a story or a poem. That would be easier because poems are shorter. Write a poem that goes by phonics instead of word meanings. And if you hear it, you could take one thing, and if you read it, you take another, all of that. So here, I think we got a lot of play on words. Now, You look at that and you say, okay, that's fanciful thinking. And again, it might be. But you do have to come up with some solution to how are we going to get giants after that? The other solution is you can say the Nephilim came back and the sons of God came back and did it a second time. That one we won't go into just because of time, but I think it's hard to build. Now, with this also, by the way, I think I do have the benefit of saying, I bet I could find 20, 25 places, probably even more than that, where the Bible uses, I think the actual word, we would say phonetics, but I think the actual word is consonants. I used that last word last week also, didn't I? Consonance is when words have a similar sound to them. Maybe even like clickety-clack. There's a lot of consonants in that. Clack doesn't mean click, but clickety-clack sure goes together to make a sound of consonants. So I think there's a lot of consonants where words are chosen because they sound alike, kind of like one of my favorite little poems, which might be appropriate for this week. This past week, whether the weather is cold or whether the weather is hot, whatever the weather, I'd rather the weather be what the weather is not. So you got weather and rather and, you know, all these words that, okay, they have three totally different meanings, but there's some consonants in there that picks up. So I think the Hebrew scripture is very poetic. So getting this sound in it, I think there's something to it. Okay, now with that theory then, I'm going to go with Naamah, who is mentioned in Genesis chapter 4, as somebody everybody knows, right? She was known because she was Ham's wife and became the mother of Canaan and brought the Cain line from high and lofty to low and groveling, and brought that post-flood, and therefore there were giants in the land in those days, and also after that. Naamah is the mother of the line of Cain. Once again, happy Mother's Day. She brings this in. Now, it does bring up a good point. John mentioned this in breakfast the other day. Does this mean God failed? Because if the flood's purpose was to wipe out the Nephilim and get back to a pure humanity, it doesn't seem like it got accomplished. Because, boom, right off the boat, here comes Canaan. And we kind of start it all over again. So did God fail? I would have to say, and we talked about this Thursday as well, I would have to say, well, whatever scenario you go with, if the purpose was to get rid of them all, then God failed because you didn't get rid of them all. Whether it's Naamah and Ham or however you bring it, they're still there. But I think we could also say that this does show a little bit of the free will that God always seems to allow. That in spite of even a decree, man can do his own thing that causes the objectives of God not to always be fulfilled. Certainly, I think there are times when God, for example, at the second coming, God is going to do it when he wants to, and nobody's going to be able to do anything about it. So there are times when he completely overthrows all the natural world can throw at him. But most times, I think we see a lot more that God sets something in place and man can make a decision that changes this a little bit and that God allows it to go on. For whatever reason, he allows it to go on. And so this story of Canaan, that is going to be a huge part of the storyline from now on in Scripture. I don't think you could read the Old Testament and pass a basic quiz on it if you couldn't say something about Canaan and the Canaanites. Canaanites are pretty important in the Old Testament. And so here we get Canaan. He's got a curse. His name sounds like Cain, but brings it down. And eventually, are they going to get wiped out? Here's the big question as we trace Cain. Are they going to get wiped out, or are they going to continue? Is there a possibility that Cain exists all the way to this day? I don't know the answer to that. We'll pick up next week. My thinking is no, but like today, there's no Philistines on the earth. We're going to talk about Philistines in the sermon. They were either eradicated or whatever happened, assimilated, so assimilated that you lost it all. Even by the times of Jesus, the Philistines had disappeared from the face of the earth. And that's not uncommon for a particular ethnic group. Biology kind of does that after a time. So, did they just die out? Did they get killed out? Can we find the last of them? Or can we, our goal is to say, can we find the last of the line of Cain as far as we know? That's our goal starting next week. So we will trace Cain by going to the lineage of Canaan. If, I always wonder, is God and the angels looking down from heaven saying, you just made a huge theological leap from Cain to Canaan. How ridiculous of it. Or maybe they're saying, finally, someone got it. Give that man a halo. Or maybe they're saying, that was a ridiculous leap, but at least they're going to study Canaan, and they've never done that before. So they'll get good stuff here and good stuff there and have a bad leap in the middle. However it is, I think we're going to be okay on it and learn some things. Continuing on as we continue to, let's see if I can get the right picture there. There we go. As we continue to study the lineage of Cain through the biblical narrative. Now I've got him past flood and through Naamah, the sister of Tubal-Cain. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to speculate in the Word of God and to recognize what's speculation and what's the revealed truth, which is that alone which we base our lives and our doctrine on. And I pray that your blessing and your watch care would be over us here today and through this day and through this week and as we go into our sermon here in just a moment. Amen. Thank you all. Those of you online, thanks for joining us. We'll see you in just a few moments for our next broadcast.
Randy, I'm very confused.
It's not...